Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through to verse 16. Malachi chapter 2 through to verse 16. Malachi is writing probably just before Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem. His name means simply my messenger, and it sums up the fact that he is God's messenger to a people who are struggling in a time of spiritual declension, spiritual depression. And this spiritual declension is leading to certain impacts and issues in the society of God's people. So Malachi chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me, and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another, profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering any more, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And may God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. The book of Malachi is a book that is written to a people who are struggling with the fact that what they were expecting to happen hasn't happened yet. These were people who had read, and their forefathers had heard the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, prophecies speaking of God's coming blessing, and yet nothing of that blessing seemed to have happened yet. Jerusalem was still part of a foreign empire. They were still ruled by Persia. The walls had not been rebuilt. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls had not been. And the morale of the people was very low. And this spiritual declension had its effects, its unfortunate and damaging effects in the lives of the people. And so God sent his messenger, Malachi, to proclaim again his promises, to, as it were, reinvigorate them and to remind them of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. And that is a wonderful thing, that God keeps his promises. But also, God's faithfulness is to be modelled by his people. And it's very easy to be, or relatively easy to be faithful when everything is going the way you would like it to be going. When everything seems to be going fine, that's great. The trouble comes when things are not going fine, when there are major problems. Perseverance, patience, these are virtues that we've always found, human beings have always found very difficult. And particularly in our day and age. And this spiritual declension had its effect in the lives of the people and in the life of the community. It corrupted the society. And so God calls his people to faithfulness. First of all, he calls the priests to faithfulness. Of course, this is the Old Testament setting. In the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was set apart to God's service, and the descendants of Aaron were set apart for the priesthood. They alone were set apart. Now, in the New Covenant, all of God's people are priests. They are kings and priests. We are kings and priests unto our God. A kingdom of priests who offer not animal sacrifices, but sacrifice of praise. Nevertheless, there are differences of function, just as there were in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament setting. And there are those who are set apart, not from any one family, but who are set apart in the local church to be elders, deacons, pastors. Different churches do things slightly differently. Some do things very differently, of course. Our Episcopalian brethren have their bishops for what they are worth. But there are those who are set apart to teach and to lead and to direct the people of God. The priests in the Old Testament, one of their functions was to teach the word of God. The priests had become lax in their behavior. In chapter 1, we saw how it was that the priest said, "The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food, is contemptible." But they said, "Oh, what a weariness it was to serve God," that the priests, in that sacrificial element of their worship, had become neglectful, slovenly. But we find here, secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, the priests are rebuked for their behaviour in that other part of their calling, the teaching part of their calling. They were expected to give glory to the name of God. The name, of course, in Scripture stands for the person, to glorify God. But they weren't. Their behaviour, their actions, instead of bringing glory to God, were bringing contempt upon his name. Now, to apply that to all Christians, first of all Christians should be seeking, in whatever we do, to glorify God. Whatever you do, says the scripture, do it as unto the Lord. That our lives are to be an act of worship. It's what the Apostle Paul says when he writes to the Christians in Rome. He speaks of our spiritual service, our reasonable, rational service, that our service to God. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And this means that our whole life, the whole of our lives is to be lived. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God. And it's very easy in times of declension, in times when things are not going the way that we would like them to sort of fall back upon, well, I think this is good enough. But we are to remember to glorify God. And that means sometimes, it means work, it means effort, it means stepping back and saying, well, before I say what I thought I was going to say, is this something that would glorify God? It's very easy, for example, to moan and complain. But does that glorify God? But this goes deeper than that. With the priest, one of the roles of the priest was the priest gave the blessing to God. The Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. The priest would bless the people. Find today, although of course the Jewish priesthood has long since perished, in Jewish congregations the Kohanim, that is those Jewish men who have the surname Kohen or various equivalents, they have the privilege of pronouncing a blessing upon the congregation. But what happens when the people who are pronouncing a blessing upon the congregation are people who are not serving and glorifying God? Well, God says, I will curse your blessings. That the blessings that they give will in fact be cursed. They will receive no good from them. He will rebuke, he says, your descendants. And you have this awful picture and spread refuse on your faces. The word is literally offal. That is to say, the intestines and the contents of the animal. The things that you normally, when you're butchering an animal, this is the stuff that the butcher just throws out because you can't do anything with it. And the picture here is the intestines splattering upon the faces of the priests who are doing the sacrificing. It's a revolting picture, and that's the whole point. It's supposed to be something that makes them go, hang on a minute, God will do this. Yes, if they carry on failing to glorify him. Because what they were doing was they were going through the motions. It's very easy for a sacrificing priesthood, as this was, to go through the motions. They would turn up to the temple in their courses. They would make the requisite offerings. They would say the required prayers. And they would go, oh, I'm so glad that's over, and go home again to their farms and their families. In other words, it had become something that they did and that they were glad to have over. They weren't glorifying God in it. They were not going up to the service of God, to the solemn assemblies, the solemn feasts, as those who rejoiced to go up to the house of the Lord. They were going as those who were not very happy to be going to work on Monday morning. That's the sort of attitude they had. And it's very easy sometimes in the Christian life for us to treat going to church as a duty that has to be done. But we should regard it as a delight. Now that does mean that the leadership of the church, first of all, have to regard our service, and I speak as one of the elders of this church, as the pastor, and we have that responsibility to make it a delight, to seek to make services that people want to come to, and that means that we've got to view it as a delight. Oh, how glad to come into the house of the Lord. We should always seek to see it as a delight and remind ourselves what we're doing. We're worshipping God. We're meeting with the Lord's people. We're meeting with God himself. We're hearing his holy word. What a delight to worship him. I do hope that one of the things that we carry away from this current pandemic is the delight of gathering on the Lord's Day. We've had these two lockdowns in England now, where we've had Sunday worship, Lord's Day worship, disrupted in terms of being able to gather. We're so glad to have this technology so it can be broadcast, so we can record things and listen and watch later. But really, that's a second best to the gathering of the Lord's people. And when we haven't been able to do that gathering, well, hopefully that leaves us then thinking, oh, I'm so glad that we can gather, or I'm looking forward to when we can get back together again as a church to worship God together. So we have then that delight. But secondly, we have the priest's teaching. To get down to this point, God made a covenant with the house of Levi, and the priesthood here is personified as Levi, with a covenant of life and peace. And the great emphasis here falls on his teaching. The law of truth was in his mouth. We tend to think, and I speak for myself primarily, we tend to think of the priesthood in the Old Testament primarily in terms of sacrifice. The priests sacrificed. But of course, the great majority of priests were not occupied all the time with sacrifices. They were instead occupied with other things. So we find Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses, that they were to teach. And again, we are told Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And reading from verse 9. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. They were to be the interpreters of God's law. They were to teach God's law. As he says, verse 7, Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now the prophets, like Malachi, they brought a direct divine message. The priests didn't. The priests brought the scriptures and taught the scriptures as they stood. Now, in our Lord's day, of course, you had the scribes and the Pharisees, and these were a new movement, something that sprang up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the priests, you think Ezra the priest, Ezra taught the people out of the law of the Lord. And teaching requires study. It requires effort. It requires also for people to love their subject. Think about teachers at school, because of course in school, those of us who have gone through the school system, we know that We had to learn subjects that perhaps we wouldn't have chosen to learn. Who were the teachers that we found the most interesting? Well, they were, of course, the ones who were most enthusiastic about the subject. The ones who also studied the subject the most. It could be quite dispiriting to have a teacher who, it's quite obvious that this teacher is just teaching this subject because there's nobody else to do it. But God's ministers who teach his word should be those who study his word and who love his word. And because these priests were not, they had departed from the way, they have caused many to stumble at the law. Their teaching was defective. They had not kept God's ways, and so they did not teach others those ways. But also, another one of their functions was that they were to administer the law. And what they were doing, they had shown partiality in the law. It's often a problem, particularly in less economically developed societies, that judges can be bought. It's a problem that occurs, of course, in more developed societies as well. But if a judge can be bought, if the judge says, well, look, if I clear this rich man who's accused of a crime, then I can probably get something back from him. But if poor man, well, if he's just a poor man, doesn't matter. And so the verdict at court, at law, could become entirely dependent on how much money the defendant had versus how much money. On the other hand, the accused had. And so these had brought God's law into disrepute in their failure to teach it and their failure to apply it. They had not been faithful to God's law. But it wasn't just the priests. It was the priests, but it was the priests and all the people. There had been, and it's connected, of course, with this business of partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And although, of course, we can apply to all mankind this fact that one God has created us, and we have in Adam one Father, the point here is primarily the solidarity of God's people. That is, that God's people are all one people. That God's people are one family, the family of the living God. Now, in the Old Testament, the language of God as Father is relatively rare. It is found, it exists, but it is relatively rare. It's applied to God as his people. God speaks of his people as his son. Out of Egypt I have called my son, initially, originally applies to the whole people. It applies to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is Israel, as it were, reduced to one man. But God says, is not Israel my son? Is not Ephraim my son? Have we not all one Father? In the New Testament, the language is applied much, much more frequently to the people of God. When Christ teaches his people to pray, he teaches us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. Have we not all one Father? Are we not all one family of the living God? Therefore, are we not to deal faithfully with one another? The problem they had was that they were dealing treacherously with one another. And it would show itself in various ways. But he particularly speaks of two major examples of this unfaithfulness, and both of them involve marriage. They involve marriage. Marriage is an amazing thing. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So marriage is a picture of that divine relationship between Christ and the church. And this leads to a number of results. There's a number of implications of this. Most importantly, of course, is this, that as Christ is faithful and gave himself for the church, so husbands are to be faithful and to be willing to give themselves for their wives and to give themselves to their wives. And wives are to be faithful to their husbands. But here, again, because of the situation he's in, Malachi is speaking particularly about how husbands have been mistreating marriage, how men have been abusing marriage. This is, of course, a society in which men possessed a great deal of social power and authority. And there were two things that were going on with Jewish men at the time. The first was that they had profaned the Lord's holy institution by marrying foreign wives who were devoted to false gods. The issue wasn't that they were marrying non-Jews. You have an example, of course, of a woman from a non-Israelite background who is accepted and welcomed in Ruth, in the book of Ruth. And Ruth joined herself to the God of Israel. So Ruth abandoned her Moabite gods and goddesses, and she believed in the true God. And so Ruth is an example of a foreigner who is joined to the God of Israel. The problem here was that you were looking at a situation more like what happened with King Solomon and his foreign wives, in that they retained their false religions even when they were married. Religiously mixed marriages. They're one example, one of the most prominent examples of what the apostle speaks of when he cautions Christians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In that closest of relationships, what happens when one is a believer and one is not? Now, this isn't to do with what happens when you've got a married couple and one is converted. This is to do with one who is an Israelite and who, instead of looking for an Israelite wife, he goes and marries a foreign woman. Why? Well, very largely, of course, these would be for economic and political gain. It would be, well, it's a good family, it's a rich family, and therefore they were thinking more in terms of gain, money, rather than thinking in terms of faithfulness to God. The Lord's holy institution. It's notable, incidentally, in Scripture, there is no example of a wedding service in Scripture, that we have wedding feasts, but not wedding services. Now, why is that? I think the primary reason is this. If there was a marriage service laid out in Scripture, we would tend to the conclusion that only marriages performed according to that service were valid. And other marriages weren't. Marriage is a creation ordinance. The first married couple were Adam and Eve, and it was God who performed the wedding. Now that means that marriage precedes the fall. Marriage doesn't just exist within God's people. It exists in every nation under heaven. And it's in pagan nations, it's always overlaid with abuses of various kinds, but still marriage exists. And so when somebody is converted from a pagan background and they're already married, then that marriage remains valid even when they become a Christian. That's why Paul says that if anyone is called, converted as married, they are not to leave their spouse. The spouse, the unbelieving spouse, may decide to walk out on the Christian, but the Christian is to remain faithful. The one who is to walk out, if anyone is to be walking out, is to be the unbeliever. But the problem here was God's people saying, we don't care about God's covenant, we'll go off and find rich women who were pagans. That was the first problem. The second problem was unjust and wicked divorces. And the two are related, as I will demonstrate. God speaks, verse 13, you've got this picture. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. The people know there's something wrong. Things are not going the way they ought, and so they are, metaphorically speaking, they are coming to God's altar with their prayers and their tears. And God says, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? And the answer God gives is that he is a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. It's important to note here that in those times it was normal for people to marry quite young. We live in a day and age when marriage tends to take place later, in later 20s, 30s, even later than that. But in those days, a married couple would tend to be two relatively young people, people not yet in their 20s. But that could sometimes lead to a situation where a man would decide that he had a better match later in life. Perhaps you've got a merchant, and this merchant's up and coming in the world, and he sees that he can make even more money by marrying the daughter of another rich merchant. And this rich merchant has no male heir, so he wants to marry an heiress. But this merchant's already married. Well, what does he do? He says, well, I'll divorce my existing wife and get a new one. Marry this rich heiress. It's happened in history. The Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte divorced his first wife to marry a princess. And again, for the same reason, it's this idea of advancing himself by marriage. What is marriage for? Well, first of all, it is not about personal, financial, or social gain. Marriage is intended for something else. And among God's people, it is for companionship in the gospel. That is to say, God's people are to seek marriage for companionship in Christ. And also, yes, verse 15, he seeks godly offspring, that You have the family bringing up the child in the faith. And most of all, he seeks faithfulness. The marriage has taken place. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, God did give a provision in his law for divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So that is, there was a provision of divorce. Now, unfortunately, what happened later on was there came to be a debate. What does some uncleanness mean? Now, our translators have quite rightly said that it means that there is some flaw in her conduct. The Lord Jesus Christ was challenged with this, and we find his answer in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, reading from verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So here is the exception clause. Jesus says that the cause for divorce is immorality, unfaithfulness of one of the partners. Certainly, well, she's not from a good enough family and I want to marry someone from a better family, an heiress, for personal gain in whatever way, is not a valid cause for divorce. Rather, God's people are to be faithful as he is faithful. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, he hates putting away, he hates getting rid of a wife. Because it's not the ideal for marriage. And again, we're not talking here about divorce for adultery. We're talking here about that frivolous divorce that says, well, there's somebody else and I'm going to go with them because of some imagined and fancied advantage that I personally will get from them. Now, God is faithful. So here again, we come back to the gospel and to the fact that Christian marriage itself is intended to be a picture of the gospel, a picture of unconditional love and devotion on both sides. Now, God doesn't give up his people. God is faithful. In fact, it's a wonderful thing that God is more faithful to us than he commands us to be to one another, because if we are faithless, then he remains faithful. You have that wonderful picture in Hosea, where Hosea marries a woman who is unfaithful, and then he redeems her, he buys her back from the slave market. That's what God does with his people. Be faithful, he says. Be faithful in your calling. Be faithful in all your relationships. And of course, this marriage relationship is the fundamental relationship in terms of that most intimate of relationships that there is possible. But we are called to be faithful in all things to reflect the faithfulness of our God. He abides, he remains faithful. And he calls us to that faithfulness that reflects his faithfulness. And it's a wonderful thing that there is forgiveness with him for those who have not been faithful. That we may come back to him by repentance and by grace. He is faithful. And he hates to put away, to use the Authorized Version translation. Or then, as we reflect upon the faithfulness of God, may that create faithfulness within us, one to another. And may God have mercy upon his people. Amen.